All right, Revelation chapter 2 tonight, if you will. Revelation chapter 2. We've been working on a series, preaching our way through the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 2 tonight. That one's pretty easy to find. Just go all the way to the back. If you come to the book of Concordance, you've gone one book too far. All right, just try and go back the other way one book, and you'll be in good shape. You might find some maps back there too, but the book of Concordance and the book of Revelation. If you need a Bible, we can help you out with that. If you don't have one, you can see the sound booth back there, and they can fix you up with one. Revelation chapter 2, look if you would please, in verse 8. We're just going to jump in here. We saw the church at Ephesus last week in verses 1 through 7. Now tonight we're going to start in verse 8 with the church at Smyrna. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, and be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I want you to notice there is a conspiracy, isn't there? As I said the other night, it's a conspiracy of one. It talks about Satan is behind all of this. We see in verse 10, he credits what men would do to them to the devil. He says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison through the working of men." Then he says in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to talk tonight about the church at Smyrna. Interesting enough, this is the church that kind of humiliates us to some degree. I thought about calling it the humiliating church at Smyrna. Not that anything they've done was humiliating, but when you see what they endured and how they endured it, we don't have it so hard in our time. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and we'll look into this church, one of the best of the seven that are mentioned. All right, Brother Mark Smyr, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. All right, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. Hey, if you're tuned in, if you're mentally in the room, say amen.
Amen.
Right? Okay, good. That's the best place to be. Hopefully you're not still at work. You're not still doing whatever you did today at home, and you're here for just a few minutes. We just need you for a few minutes, if you can focus for a bit. I want you to say this first of all tonight, the presentation and persecution of the church. The presentation and persecution of the church at Smyrna. Now Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, was located on the Aegean Sea on the west coast of Asia Minor, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. And if you're geographically challenged, that probably didn't help you at all, but that's where it was located. It was a large city, extremely important city. We think of Ephesus, we think of some of these other cities that seemed so important, Corinth. But Smyrna was an extremely important city, very large city. It still exists today, actually, in modern Turkey, and in 1930, it was renamed Izmir, but it's still the same city. It was the city of Smyrna before they changed its name. It has a population today of about 200,000, so it was a pretty large city. I actually Google Earthed it, just wondered how big it looked today. It was a pretty massive-looking city, and it was a large city even back then. And their location, where they were, and don't look at it now, but you can look on a map later. But their location was important for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons was that it had a deep water port. But what was most important about that deep water port, I think we could just understand, you don't have to be a sailor, right? I don't think any of us here tonight are sailors, but you don't have to be a sailor to figure out how important a deep water port is, where you can get larger ships in. But what made it extremely important was it was the end of a major sea trade route. And so this sea trade route ended at the city of Smyrna. Now, what really made that even more important is the second thing about the city, and that is that it was also the head of one of the major overland routes, the route that was oftentimes referred to as the Roman Road. And so those two routes, the sea route ended there, and the head of the Roman Road began there, and then trade routes branched out then across through Asia Minor. So that made you pretty important. I mean, you're right there at the center of the crossroad of the trade route from by sea and by land. And so, again, it made them pretty important people. Now, those two things together made Smyrna extremely wealthy, a very wealthy town, very wealthy city, but it also made them very arrogant as well because of who they were. They had several nicknames in that day, in that time. They referred to it sometimes as the lovely, as the beautiful. It was considered the crown of Asia. So this was a big deal. Amen. If you were from Smyrna, you were a big deal, all right? And they were very proud of the fact of who they were. It was, they considered themselves at least to be very sophisticated, very cultured, extremely progressive. We probably might liken them to a West Coast city in our day and their background and mentality and the way they thought. And they were certainly cultured compared to the rest of the world at this time. They had not only wide roads, but they actually had paved roads back then. Not many areas had paved roads, so it was kind of an indication of your stature as a city to have paved roads. They were admired because of their schools of science and their schools of medicine. They had a large public library. That's a building where you used to be able to go and get books, all right, a large public library. I know now you just get it on the internet, but there used to be a place, a building where they kept books, and you had to go there with a little card that you had to get. And any of this sound familiar? They had one of those. I don't know if they had library cards or not, but they had a large public library. It was considered a center of music in its time. They had a theater that seated over 20,000. So again, this was a large place. They hosted the Olympic Games several times. They were renowned for their large building, for their architecture, and they were generally viewed as surpassing even Ephesus. So this was a big deal to be from Smyrna, and it was a pretty big, sophisticated, powerful, wealthy place. Now, there are two things, though, as interesting maybe as all that is. It may just be interesting to preachers, I don't know, but as interesting as all that is, there are two things that you need to know about Smyrna to really understand the church at Smyrna and what they were dealing with and what they were going through. One of those things is that they were to say that they were Roman would have been a massive understatement. They were Roman to the extreme. And though they had a large Jewish population, they were extremely Roman. They actually practiced, the religion of the city was emperor worship. They actually worshiped Caesar, considered him a god on earth. And so they were involved in Caesar worship or emperor worship. And so the primary god and the primary deity in Smyrna was Caesar. And that made, of course, Rome their holy city. They thought of Rome as the holy place to go, like people think of Knob Noster. Amen. They think of Rome as the holy place to go. And so they worshiped Caesar. They had this desire to make their pilgrimage to Rome one day, the holy city. I guess you could think about it this way, and I don't want to get off on this, but they, I guess we could say they kind of were what we are becoming, and that is they worship government and state and the government mentality. That's what they worshiped. Everything revolved around Rome and government and Caesar and so forth. So I don't want to get off on that, but that's where we're headed and that's where they were. The second thing you need to know about them that made them important to the church at Smyrna was that location that I mentioned a few moments ago. Because they were at the end of one trade route and the head of another trade route, they had a large Jewish population there as well. But these were not Jews. These were Jews like those Paul ran into at Ephesus, where he was nearly pulled apart and had to flee the city. Those kind of Jews. They weren't real Jews, as Paul talks about. A real Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, who's accepted Christ. These were national Jews, we might say, or nationalistic Jews. And so these are not Jews who were friendly to Paul. And so there was a large Jewish population there because of business and so forth. Now, in the middle of all this, everybody still here? In the middle of all this materialism, obviously, it just goes without saying, doesn't it? It would have been a very materialistic area because of all the trade, because of the materialism and the progressivism, the humanism, idolatry, you know, the intellectual and cultural arrogance of the place and of the city, and also because of its extreme, I almost hate to use the word extreme anymore because it doesn't mean anything, but almost because of their extreme Judaism. Right in the middle of all this was one of the Lord's churches. Now, it's easy for us sitting here tonight and think about that or say that, but that would have been quite a thought if you were there. I mean, in the middle of all this, what we would call an extremely liberal area, extremely progressive area, extremely materialistic, paganistic, area steeped in idolatry, in the middle of all that was this church, this local New Testament church. One of the Lord's churches was there. You know, the world isn't getting any better. I think we all understand that tonight. And we're, as we head toward the Lord's return, the world certainly didn't get any better. And we're increasingly finding ourselves in a situation not unlike that of Smyrna. Now, I wouldn't dare tonight to liken us unto what Smyrna was dealing with, but I think we can understand get some idea of what they're dealing with, because we're dealing with the fringes, with the beginning of much of what they dealt with. And so we're headed that way. Things aren't getting any better, and I don't want to be discouraging, but I'm not sure they're going to get any better, because I know this much, it's all got to wind down one of these days. This just might be the day or the age or the generation in which it's happening. And so, again, we're dealing with things not unlike them in the U.S. And as I thought about this afternoon, here's this church in Smyrna, and you think to yourself, why would the Lord put these people right there in the middle of all that, and what's going on in our country? And as I thought about this afternoon, it's not a deep thought, but I was thinking, you know, the Lord doesn't let us choose when we serve. The Lord doesn't let us choose where we serve. The Lord doesn't let us choose our generation or choose the culture in which we are. We're to work to save families and be faithful to Christ and reach the generation we're dealt. And so here's this church. I'm sure they would love to have seen their city different. I'm sure we would love to see our country different. But we are where we are, and we're here in the generation which we're in, and we're here during the time that we're in. We didn't get to choose. Listen, if you're a history buff especially, have you ever thought about the fact that, man, I'd love to live during that time, or during that time, or during that time? Most of the times I would have loved to have lived in, I'd been home with the Lord 100 years ago by now, but I think about, I would like to have lived in that time, but we don't get to choose that time. Do we? I would have loved being around during the time of the great revivals, wouldn't you, that we talked about during Baptist History Conference. I'd have loved to have been around in the South when Shubal Stearns and the people down there were having the great church planting revival across the South. I would have loved to have witnessed all that stuff and been there. Here's the thought. I wouldn't have mind being around when Christ was walking on the earth. But we don't get to choose our time. And so we're called on by Christ, you know, to work to save our families, to save our children, to be faithful to Christ and reach the generation that we're dealt, the generation that we're in. You know, and as I see our country, which is now institutionalized immorality, who's institutionalized perversion, who's institutionalized the murder of the unborn, I'm slowly coming to grips with the fact that I'm not sure we're going to salvage all of this, at least not for a long time, at least. Now, we have institutionalized immorality. I don't know if you caught it this week. You know, I was talking about Sunday night, talking about what we do with our money, what we're called to do, and you do whatever you want to do. I wasn't trying to tell you how to spend your money. I'm just telling you decisions I've come to in my life. And as I thought about that this week, I found out more and more has happened. I thought, man, we're very quickly going to be where I said I feared we might be, where we won't have any choice what we do about those things. I don't know if you noticed this week, but Kamala Harris, our vice president, was on stage with, and I can't even describe it in here tonight, with transsexuals that were naked. I'm not talking about Independent Baptist naked. I mean virtually naked, with little children everywhere, doing perverted dances, and I don't even want to use the words that we use to describe it. This is the vice president of the United States. Now, Nancy Pelosi, arguably the most powerful woman in America, at least politically, she's on stage with a group of transsexuals and so forth, and if you haven't seen the picture, you should see it, the way they looked. Listen, people need to get saved, amen? And so dressed that way, and to hear Nancy Pelosi say this, she says, "We are so proud of you," speaking for our country, "we are so proud of you." You know what I'm proud of? I'm proud of families and of children, the way that God intended it to be. I don't hate those people. They just need to get saved, amen? And so this is where we're in. We're in a country that's institutional. And this is why we're in such a dangerous place. Sin has always been around. And sin has always been around in our nation. And we've learned that's there, and we've learned to tolerate it to agree. But that's different now than when you institutionalize it. Now it's institutionally recognized in our nation. And once you institutionally recognize something, you end up where Israel was. Sin was always in Israel. But when they institutionalized it, they got into a lot of trouble. And so this is where we are. In our country, we're in a nation that's institutionalized these things. And I don't know that you and I can do anything about that. Come on, just be honest. I don't know what, nobody's listening. So I don't know what we can do about it or how we can change it. And I'm to the point, as I thought about this more this week, because it just breaks my heart where our nation is, where our country is. It breaks my heart for my grandchildren. It breaks my heart for my children, but for my grandchildren as well. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, the direction that we're headed. So I'm slowly coming to the point where I think we need to quit focusing on trying to save the nation and start focusing on or maybe giving attention to the words of Jude. Look over in Jude, the big book of Jude. You're not too far away. it might be that we as God's people just need to the point where we start thinking like Jude 17, chapter 1, by the way. I have to say that. Verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last days who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." That might be our theme for next year, that whole section, because that's where we are, isn't it? I'm not sure we can save the nation tonight, but you know what we can do? We can build ourselves up, in verse 20, in the most holy faith, learn more and more about Christ, learn more and more of His Word, become more and more convinced of the truth of God's Word, build ourselves up in the most holy faith, give ourselves to prayer. Amen. Come on, give ourselves to prayer, not just phony prayer, but prayer in the Holy Ghost, seriously praying, and then keep ourselves in the love of God. And this is difficult for me, and I know you're going to think I'm imperfect. It's going to shock you. I'm not perfect. So one of the things that I wrestle with many times, and I'll watch some of these people speak, and maybe I'm the only one, but I tell you, it takes every ounce of my being not to hate them because of what they're doing to our country, because of what they're doing to our children, to what's going on in our nation. It's difficult not to do that. Come on, I'm just confessing to you tonight. It's difficult not to do that. But we need to build ourselves up in the love of Christ. We need to love them because they need to get saved. We need to love them because Christ died for them. And then we need to learn to love each other as well, because we may be all we've got. To love one another, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Aren't you thankful tonight for the mercy of Christ? And I think that mercy there likely refers to the return of Christ. Now we need to have compassion on those who are out of the way. And there will be some, I don't know that we're going to see revival. I would love to see it, like Brother Danford said. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Come on, I certainly wouldn't stay at home if there was revival going on. I'd love to see that. But I think we may be in a generation, at least for a time, where we're just snatching them out of the fire. We're seeing them saved here and there. I think this is where maybe our focus needs to be, don't you think? Instead of being so discouraged all the time and down and angry and upset and fuming over the condition of the nation, maybe we should focus our attention on here. It might just be that these are the things that we're here for in this generation and during this time, because we can't do anything about any of the rest of it. So we can identify a little bit with the church at Smyrna, though they know more about it than we do. Now, even more so than Ephesus, which we saw last week, Smyrna felt the impact of where they were in the form of terrible persecution. This was a terribly persecuted church in the time in which they live. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Very persecuted church in the time in which they lived. In Revelation 2, I tell you, let me say one more thing. Man, it breaks my heart for the children of this nation. If you saw some of the videos this week, I saw one video. And again, listen, somebody who's practicing homosexuality, God loves them. Christ died for them. Amen. They can be saved like anybody else. We don't hate them. I know that sounds weird to the left, but we don't hate them. But I saw this one video of the gay pride parade in San Francisco or someplace, and they'll never show it on the news because you can't show it on the news. You wouldn't be able to. And in the middle of all that is a bunch of little kids standing there, and mom and dad photographing them and videoing them, watching this parade. I hurt for the children of our country. I tell you, they're in horrible spot in the time in which we live. But at any rate, we need to reach out. Maybe we can snatch a few of them out of the fire. But he says this. He says, the church at Ephesus was under terrible persecution. And in verse 9, it says, "And I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty." He refers to their persecution that they were dealing with as tribulation. Tribulation. A tribulum, with an M, tribulum, was an agricultural device, and there was two types. One of them consisted of a big weighted wheel, and they would put sharp protrusions of some kind. They'd make it out of different stuff, and they would stick it all over the wheel. And then whenever they went to harvest wheat, they would roll that wheel back and forth over the wheat, and between the weight of the wheel and the protrusions, it would break open the husk and expose the kernel. Then sometimes they would use boards, less often seen, as they would take heavy boards and weight those and put sharp protrusions of some kind on there and then drag those boards back and forth across it. And what really broke it up was not just the sharp protrusions, but the weight. Tribulum, the Greek word tribulum, is where we get our English word tribulation, tribulum, tribulation. Because the word tribulation at its core means pressure. Because that's what tribulation or persecution is. It's pressure. And it's designed to be pressure. Are you with me? It's designed to be pressure and to exert pressure. So either way, the word tribulum or tribulation means pressure. This is, again, where we get the idea of tribulation or persecution. And the end game of all of this, or the purpose of tribulation or persecution, whichever word you want to use, is to apply pressure. And persecution is about pressure, the pressure to denounce Christ. In the extreme, it's the pressure to denounce Christ. It's the pressure to denounce the gospel. This would have been the extreme that Smyrna would have been dealing with, to blaspheme Christ. At our level, it might be more like the pressure to quit, to go back, to compromise, the pressure to be quiet. Come on, we're experiencing the pressure to be quiet in the time that we are. Many churches have already given in to the pressure to compromise, the pressure to just go away, the pressure to stop, the pressure to change, the pressure to give up. Many churches have decided not just give up on the culture and just go along for the ride. That's pressure. And this is the purpose of all persecution or tribulation, to apply pressure. And so they were under extreme pressure. Now, in the church at Smyrna, that pressure manifested itself, or that pressure was seen in two different ways. The first of those ways was through their finances or through their livelihood. He says in verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation, the pressure that's on you. And he says, and poverty. So part of the way they were applying pressure to the church at Smyrna was through finances. That's why they were experiencing poverty. And this was pressure to get them to conform to the religion of the state, which was emperor worship. He says, I know thy poverty. There are two words. And well, at least two. There might be another, I don't know. But there's at least two words for poverty in our Bible. One is the idea of poverty. You have a need which you can work to obtain that need. You can supply that need. So you're poverty, you're poor, but yet you have the ability to get gain and meet your needs. The other word, poverty, refers to those who have deep need but are unable to meet it. They can't meet it. They can't work to obtain it. They can't, for whatever reason, they're not able to obtain their need or to meet their need. The word that's used here is the second of those. It is used of those who have great need, but they're incapable of meeting it. Therefore, they're poor. They're in poverty. It's not that they don't want to work. It's not that they physically can't work. It's that because of pressure being applied to them, they're unable to meet their financial needs. And so therefore they have these great needs which they're incapable of meeting, not because of themselves, but because of the pressure of persecution or tribulation that's being applied to them. Now, because this city was wholly given to emperor worship, every person within the city had to appear once a year at the temple devoted to Caesar, and they had to publicly proclaim their love for the emperor. They had to publicly proclaim their devotion to Caesar as their God. Then once you proclaimed publicly your devotion to Caesar, to God, as God, little g, and then you denounced all other gods, or at least you professed your devotion to Caesar as the God and all other gods as lesser gods. So you had to do that once a year publicly. And then once you did that, you got a certificate. You got your Caesar passport, I guess. I don't know, but you got your certificate. And then once you got your certificate, you would then be able to trade. You'd be able then to do business. You would be able to work. Now, if you don't have that certificate, if you didn't have your Caesar passport, then you couldn't fly. You couldn't fly anyway, but you couldn't do business. You couldn't trade with people. Most places wouldn't hire you if you didn't have your Caesar certificate. I don't know what they actually called it. I called it a Caesar certificate. But if you didn't have that, then you were out of business. There was nothing you could do. You couldn't do business, couldn't trade. Oftentimes people wouldn't do business with you. And so if you're a Christian, man, we've got it so good. If you were a Christian, it's hard to fathom. Come on, it's hard for me to get my mind around, although it's becoming more realistic, in a situation where here you are in this city. You've got a wife, maybe you've got four or five little kids, and you've got to feed them. You've got to keep a roof over their head. You've got to provide for them. But you can't buy or trade or sell unless you're willing to go to the temple of Caesar and announce or proclaim publicly your devotion to him and denounce the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least denounce him as a little god compared to Caesar. Man, that would be a tough spot right there to be in. It's hard to know what you do. That's hard. It's easy to sit here tonight and be a Peter. Though all men forsake thee, not me. Until you go home, you got four hungry kids. Come on, that'd be tough. Be a tough spot to be in. Very difficult spot to be in. Not only that, but refusing to follow the group religion often results in having your property seized, and your finances seized, and your possessions taken. They say through history that oftentimes they would confiscate their home or confiscate their finances or confiscate their property because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar as God. And then secondly, they were also feeling pressure of persecution by way of slander. Look what it says in verse 9. Christ says, I know the blasphemy of them. This is certainly blasphemy toward Christ, obviously, but it was also blasphemy toward them. The word blasphemy simply means slandered, for simplistic purposes. And so he says, I know their slander. He says, I understand that you're under tremendous pressure to denounce me and under tremendous pressure to denounce the gospel. He says, I understand that. And I know that because of that pressure, you are poor because you won't denounce me and because you won't turn your back on me. You won't bow the knee to Caesar. And so I understand that you're in poverty because of that. But then he goes on and says, but I also am aware, fully aware of their slander of you, of their blasphemy. You know, all kinds of false and ridiculous charges were made against them. And these are charges that were made against most of the early churches and were for several hundred years after the early church. They were accused of things such as being cannibals. One of the reasons they were accused of being cannibals is that statement that Christ made, if you drink my blood and eat my flesh, of course we understand it has nothing to do with the way they interpret it, but they were many times cast slanderously as cannibals. Make somebody easy to hate once you slander them. They were accused of destroying homes and breaking up families. They were accused of heresy from both Judaism and Caesar, the Caesar cult. They were considered revolutionaries out to destroy the state. They were considered to be atheists. Atheists because they wouldn't bow the knee to the city god. And so they were mercilessly slandered in the middle of all this. This also contributed to their poverty. Come on, don't you think? Hey, y'all still awake? Contributed to their poverty. Here's this church, and I say little. I have no idea how big the church of Smyrna was. I would imagine it was a fairly big church, but it was a little church in comparison to the machinery of Smyrna. It was a relatively small church in comparison to the Romans that were there and the extremists of Judaism that were there. In the middle of all that, they were but a speck in the middle of all that. They were the focus of the hatred of the city so that they couldn't work, many times having their property confiscated. They were horribly slandered. And right in the middle of all that is the Lord's church. Come on, isn't that something? This is what I said earlier. It's the church that almost makes us ashamed when we think of all that they dealt with and all they had to do and all that they went through. And then thirdly, Christ warned them that this persecution, that this pressure, this had to be encouraging. He says, it's just going to get worse. And he says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He goes on, says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto what? Death. He says things are going to get worse. Because listen, when you don't bend to pressure, the pressure gets worse. And so Christ says, because of that, looking forward, says some of you, he said, are going to stand trial. He said some of you are going to be imprisoned. He says, and some of you will even lose your life. So Christ says, because of their refusal to bend the knee, because of their refusal to give in to the pressure of compromise, John said, or Christ said, some of you are going to lose your freedom. And some of you are going to lose your life. That's just what you want to hear in the middle of persecution, isn't it? When you don't have a job and you can't work because you don't have your Caesar passport, and so you can't go anywhere or do anything or buy anything. So Christ comes along and says, have hope. Some of you are going to lose your freedom and some of you are going to die. Don't you find that encouraging? For some, that increased pressure, like I said, would result in those two things, loss of their earthly life. Polycarp, some of you may have heard the name, but Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And history tells us, who knows how true it is. I'm pretty confident it's pretty true, though. History tells us that Polycarp was trained by John, by the Apostle John. He eventually became the pastor of the church at Smyrna. We know that for a fact, that he became the pastor there. And he was martyred at 86 years of age. Polycarp was. He was martyred because he wouldn't go get his Caesar passport. He wouldn't bend the knee. He wouldn't denounce Christ, wouldn't denounce the gospel. And so, after repeated efforts to get him to denounce Christ, they burned him at the stake. And there are some big, lofty stories about their burning him at the stake, which I think have been, obviously, a lot of hyperbole. There are stories about how there was a cloud around him and a shield around him, and he never caught fire. I don't know how much of that's true, probably none. But this much for sure, when they burned him, he didn't die. And so they stabbed him to death. That's how they finished him off. And his crime was he wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar, he wouldn't denounce Christ, and he wouldn't turn on God. Polycarp, they claim, these were some of his last words in some form or another. Historians from that time say that Polycarp said this. He said, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He said, it is unthinkable to me that I should repent of that which is good in order to turn to that which is evil. Now, whether you said that or not, it's good words. And so he said they were going to suffer these things, this tremendous persecution. Now, Christ said he saw how they had been made the enemy, how they'd been made into villains who deserved whatever they got. Now, you expect this kind of thing from the world. I mean, you would expect this from Rome. I mean, it wouldn't be surprising, would it, that Rome persecuted Christians for hundreds of years. So it wouldn't be surprising that Rome did that. What's really surprising is that people who claim to be the people of God were some of the worst persecutors, as they were of Paul and others, some of the worst persecutors of those who were God's people. He says in verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The word Satan simply means accuser. They are this, or adversary. They are of the synagogue of the adversary. And of course, what Christ does here is he points to the very fact that this is a spiritual battle. It's not a political battle. It's not a religious battle. It's a spiritual battle. And he says, behind all of this hatred, behind all of this persecution, there is a devil. There is an adversary who's seeking to raise up an enemy or become the enemy of God's people. And he says, in particular, he points out how the devil had used the Jews. Now he says, who are not Jews. As I said a moment ago, Paul defines Jews for us in the book of Romans. There's those who are Jews or those who are inwardly Jews who have accepted Christ as their Savior, been born again. They are the real Jews. These were nationalistic Jews. They were of Israel. And so they were suffering this great persecution at the hands of the Jews. Now, if you want to think about that, if you don't think that the fact that Christ credits the synagogue of Satan for all of this, as the devil being at the middle of this conspiracy, if you will, against God's people, then think about this. Here we have the Jews who despise Rome with every ounce of their being. They see them as heretics and idolaters and pagans. They despise, come on, you don't have to know much about your New Testament to know they despised Rome. And you certainly don't have to know much about history to know that the Jews despised Rome with every ounce of their being. And Rome hated the Jews. They saw them as nothing but trouble and tried constantly to enslave them and killed thousands of them. But yet we have Rome and the Jews coming together to hate this little church in the middle of Smyrna. Come on, don't tell me this is not a spiritual warfare and a spiritual battle. It's no different than today. You know, Israel is destroying the entire Middle East, single-handedly got all of them surrounded. And of course, it's a spiritual battle, isn't it? That's why they hate Israel, because God's got a plan for Israel that has not yet finished unfolding. And the devil's aware of that. And so this was a greatly persecuted people. You know, tonight, you don't have to be a preacher to make application of all this, but if persecution is pressure, if that's what it is, then we are already suffering persecution as God's people in America. Now, we're not suffering persecution like they did. We're those that Hebrews 12:4 talks about. Hebrews 12:4 says, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." All right, so that's us. Come on, we're not dying yet. I hope it never comes to that. What we're suffering now is blasphemy, slander, being made to be the enemy. Isn't that true? We're the problem. How many times now are we hearing politicians constantly, when some tragedy happens, saying, "Stop your praying and do something that matters"? That's not just about prayer. That's a slander toward what we profess to believe, a slander against God. And so we're not suffering unto death yet, but we're certainly under pressure. Come on, some of you have experienced pressure at work. Right? You gotta go to all the meetings. Gotta go be re-educated. Be retrained, reprogrammed. You gotta go to all of those. And if you don't go to it, you may lose your job. That's financial pressure. We saw some of that with the vaccine. I don't care whether you took the vaccine or not, but there was pressure there, wasn't there? There's pressure in a whole lot of ways. There's pressure to not demonstrate your faith in the workplace, to not bring your Bible, to not speak up for Christ. They can talk about God in any way they want to and use him for nothing but a curse word, but if you say anything about Christ or about the gospel, you're in trouble. And so we're under persecution. Our children are under pressure, and our young people are under pressure. But our situation isn't as bad as theirs, but it's not getting any better. You know, and if a believer is struggling, I was thinking about this a little bit ago. You know, you look around today at people today, we're in a generation of Christianity that struggles to get to church. I mean, it's a struggle to get to church once a week, let alone three times a week. If you come every Sunday morning, I mean, you are on fire for God in the time. Matter of fact, you're deacon material. And so we're in a generation that struggles just to serve Christ, struggles just to be faithful to the house of God, struggles just to serve. We're in a generation that wants to feel good about themselves with no responsibility toward Christ. You know, you've heard me say this before. When you get saved, you enter into a relationship with a real and living Savior. And relationships always come with responsibilities. When you have children, that's a relationship. That's responsibility. When you get married, that's a relationship. There's responsibility. When you join a church, that's a relationship. That's what we were talking about the other night, how we become one in Christ, in the body of Christ. That's responsibility. And the same thing's true when you get saved. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter a relationship with a real living Savior. Now we have responsibilities toward him. I know this much, he will always honor his. Just a matter of whether we honor ours or not. And so our situation isn't getting any better, that's for sure. And if a believer is struggling to serve God today and can't take a stand even against the culture that we're in, what are we going to do when it gets worse? Look over in Jeremiah. I think about this passage a lot. Jeremiah chapter 12. I know this much. We're going to be out of here if you're saved tonight. If you know Christ as your Savior, we're going to be out of here before the worst happens. But we may have to go through some stuff. And man, if we're struggling now, what's going to happen when it gets really bad? Again, I think about that. I don't like it in the sense that it's an encouraging passage, but at the same time, I think about it a lot in the time that we're in. Jeremiah chapter 12. Look, if you would, please, if I can get to it here. Get my pages to come apart. Revelation 12, or Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. This ominous question where he says, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses?" He says, "In the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee. Then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And of course, he's not going to military. He says, if you can't keep up with the footmen, what are you going to do when the horses come, when the horsemen come? He says, if you can't serve God in time of peace, What are you going to do when Jordan swells, when real persecution and real tribulation comes? Come on, this is something we ought to consider. Where am I spiritually? It's easy to look around us and go, man, things are terrible. Look how bad things are. Look how horrible it's getting. But where am I in the midst of all of this? Because as it gets worse and worse and worse, unless something changes, and listen, I hope it does. But unless something changes, we're going to find ourselves in a position, maybe not as bad as Smyrna yet, but we're going to find ourselves in a position as some already have. We're going to have to make some hard decisions. And if we can't serve God when it's easy, how are we going to serve Him when the horsemen come? That's a verse that's, I think, due some consideration, don't you? We're in a generation that can't be faithful to church. We're in a generation where we have to constantly say, read your Bible, pray. Read your Bible, pray. Man, if you can't read your Bible and pray, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? If you're troubled by standards and all the do's and don'ts and why do I have to's, if that's your Christianity, what are you going to do when the horsemen comes? When things really get bad? What are you going to do when that time comes? Or when those troubles or persecutions come and difficulties and struggles come? You know, I'm ashamed when we talk about how hard it is. I was thinking today, I was sitting there reading this and I was thinking about it. I thought, man, we ought to be ashamed when we talk about just how hard it is and how difficult it is and how we struggle. What's interesting about this, on top of all that, is this is the church with no condemnation. Christ doesn't point out a single condemnation concerning this church. Only commendation, no condemnation. Even in the midst of this, facing all that they were facing, they were still faithful and serving God, and there was no doubt, I'm sure, with a sense of joy. As a matter of fact, look what Christ says. This is why He says in Revelation chapter 2, it's why He says of them what He does in verse 9 when He says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, but notice that parenthesis, but thou art what? Rich. Thou art rich. To us, poverty and riches don't fit together, do they? The idea of not being able to meet your basic needs, but yet being rich, seem pretty incongruent with one another. But Christ said that in the midst of their poverty, they were rich. You know, again, to us, poverty and riches don't seem to fit together because we have a hard time being happy if we have to change our standard of living. You know, I said this Sunday night, I think it was. Again, what you do with that's up to you. But if we're going to kind of use our money the way we might think God wants us to, we may have to make some changes in our standard of living. We have to change the way we spend our money. We have to inconvenience ourselves a little bit. Because we're in that culture that doesn't like to be inconvenienced. And I get it. I don't like being inconvenienced. Do you? I don't get up every day thinking to myself, man, I hope I'm inconvenienced today. I like everything to run smooth and not get in the way. And I've never had one of those days, but I'd like for it to be one of these days where nothing inconveniences me throughout the day. But we've got to be willing to, we may come to a point where we have to be willing to make some sacrifice just to serve Him and just to serve the Lord. And of course, what Christ is pointing out is that true riches is being right with God. True riches is being right with Him even in the midst of trial and even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of pressure. You know, we look at this backwards. I'm almost done here, but we look at this backwards. We think that it's amazing. This is something else I was pondering on today. We think it's amazing that they endured all this with all this persecution. When the truth is, we probably look at it backwards. The reality is probably that their circumstances intensified their service, not the other way around. We look at how intensely they serve Christ despite their circumstances. And the truth is, it's very likely that it's their circumstances that intensified their service. And you know why that's so? Because persecution and pressure tends to purify. It tends to purify the Lord's church. Come on, it's been that way throughout history, hasn't it? Persecution always purifies His church. And it might just be that part of all that's going on around us today is that we are due for a purifying. And it always purifies the Lord's church. The intensity of it always does. Persecution, pressure purifies the Lord's churches. This is why at times Christ allows persecution. Look what He says in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh So that would imply, I would think, or at least I infer from that, that there will be some in Smyrna who's going to face all this persecution and pressure who are not going to overcome. Now, obviously, we understand tonight that overcoming here isn't referring to salvation. That there will be some who will fold under the pressure. They won't overcome. And I think a large part of those who won't overcome, it might just be that they're lost. They need to be saved. Come on, persecution, pressure purifies. And so it's not so much that this church was on fire, and because they were on fire, they endured persecution. I think we should look at it the other way. It was the pressure that set them on fire. Because it purified the church. It got all the junk out. And what you're left with are those who are genuinely blood-bought, born-again children of God, who love the Lord, who are willing to inconvenience themselves and even endure persecution rather than disappoint their Savior. And when you get a church like that, you might make a difference in a city like Smyrna. Come on, does this make sense? Some wouldn't make it through because they would fold under the persecution. So as I said, there's no condemnation, but there is a commendation. Look what he says quickly, and we'll wrap this up. Christ says, first of all, he knew about it all. In verse 9, I know thy works. That would be encouraging. Now, it's not as encouraging to you and I tonight, because what we're suffering today, this little bit of pressure we're enduring, is nothing like what they dealt with. But it would have been a blessing to hear Christ, the one who mocks among the churches, say, I know. I know what you're doing. I know your stand. I know your works. I know. Sometimes Christ isn't as real to us as he should be. And it's in times like this is where Christ oftentimes becomes the most real. Where it's just a blessing when Christ, not an audible voice, but comes along and says, I know. Come on, you ever have Christ do that? You don't hear any audible voice, but God just gives you peace. Like, it's going to be okay, I know, I know. And so he tells him, I know. I know where you are. I haven't forgotten you. I know where you're at. You're suffering under these things, but I have not lost track of you. And then secondly, he says they were richer than anything this world has to offer. He says at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oftentimes we talk about, what is it, 7 crowns, I think it is. I'm not really sure about all that, but he certainly here offers a crown of life. Many people see this as a reward. I don't know what it is, but it sounds good. Amen. If you're in the midst of persecution, if Christ come along and offered me a crown of life, I wouldn't even ask what it was. I'd just say, yeah, I'd like one of those. And so he says here that, he says they're richer than this world, anything this world has to offer. Come on. Regardless of what you might think the crown of life is, if it comes from the hand of our Savior, one of these days there's nothing this world had to offer that you would have traded for that. To just endure persecution and receive from the hand of your Savior a crown of life. That's richer than anything this world has to offer. And the other thing he reminds them of in verse 11 is there's nothing man can do to them. There's nothing man could do to them except kill them, which was nothing more than a gateway to eternity. Look what he says in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's eternal life. This has nothing to do with salvation. Say amen there. They're already saved. He's encouraging them that those who endure is an indicator that they are saved and they will not be touched by the second death. They don't have to worry about hell or death. He says, in other words, all they can do is kill your body. Now, I'm sure they probably weren't anxious to have that happen. But it is an encouragement that if you lost your husband because of all this, lost your wife because of all this, lost your parents because of all this, what encouragement that God knows, amen, and that he's going to give them a crown of life because they didn't compromise in the midst of the pressure. And then you know they're in heaven. And the worst thing that happened to you would be they'd kill you and you'd just be in heaven too. Then he gives them this encouragement. We're done. Verse 10. He says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. There are some people who think the 10 days refers to 10 persecutions. Once again, some of that stuff sounds good on paper, but I don't know that you can prove any of it. More than likely what 10 days means is it's a reference to the fact that this is a this is a short period of time. It's a designated, it's not going to go on, it's not going to be like this forever. It's not going to go on like this forever. Yeah. Listen, this life is not going to go on like this forever. Right. Come on, isn't that right? Right now we're under tremendous pressure to compromise, to change. Looks like the country's going completely south. Maybe what we need to do is pray, amen, build ourselves up in the most holy faith, try to snatch a few out of the fire. Remember, this is not going to last forever. Might help our spirit if we don't get too invested in all that's going on. I don't know about you, but that's easy for me. That's the reason I'm watching less and less news all the time. Now I'm not even watching Fox News because of what they did. So I'm watching less and less news all the time. But you know what? In the last couple of days, I felt better. Because I think we get too invested in this stuff, don't you? When what we ought to be invested in is building ourselves up in the most holy faith, being better at prayer than we've ever been, and being more of a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ than we have ever been. Because you know what this generation needs? You know what people in our country need? They don't need a Democrat. They don't need a Republican. They need Christ. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that's going to change anything, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where our focus needs to be. So in closing, you know, persecution's here, and for now it's social pressure today. Maybe legal pressure, maybe some financial pressure, but I believe it's probably going to get worse, certainly before it gets better, if it gets better. And if you're struggling to be faithful and serve now, it's time to get it together. Man, how can you not look around you in the world today and go, man, I need to be in church. I need to be learning about Christ. My kids need to know about God. Listen, how can you not look around you today and think to yourself, my children need an anchor. They need something to believe in. They need something that's real in their life. And so do I. We need to get it together. Because if things, we all look at TV going, man, it's getting so horrible and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Well, hello. It's time to get it together. And get in church. Get saved. If you're not saved tonight, y'all don't know Christ is your Savior. That's a good place to start right there, is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when we give the invitation, we'd love to take a Bible and help you with that and show you how you know Christ. But this is not the time to come to know Christ and then do nothing. It's the time to come to know Christ and build yourself up in the faith and help your children learn the faith so that we can face that which is coming. We need to recognize it for what it is, pressure to change. And if you're struggling to be faithful and serve now, it's time to get it together, because if the footman of social pressure is wearing you out, what are you going to do when the horseman comes? If the pressure of finances and the pressure of embarrassment is wearing you out, what are you going to do when the horseman comes? If the horseman of activity and materialism is wearing you out, the footman, what are you going to do when the horseman comes? So we need to get it together. Get focused on Christ. Come on, amen. If you're not saved tonight, you need to get saved. And if you're not in church and serving God, you need to be. Because your children need it, and you need it. Because of what we're facing. But then secondly, we need to constantly remind ourselves of a few things. That Christ is the one who walks among His churches. He knows our pressure. And He knows what we're dealing with. And He also knows our faithfulness. But then, the one who calls us to be faithful, in verse 8, He says, He is the one who was dead, but is now alive. You know why we ought to do all this? Because the one who called, you know why we ought to be faithful? And I'll shut up. You know why we ought to be faithful? You know why we ought to serve God in the midst of, you know why we shouldn't give in to all this pressure? Because the one who calls us to stand is the one who was dead, but is now alive. I don't want to be dead, but I love that word dead. The word there means to become dead. In some sense, Christ wasn't killed on the cross of Calvary. He became dead. In other words, He allowed it to happen. He became dead. He made the choice to become dead. Yeah, they killed Him, I get that, but He made the choice to become dead. You know why? So that He could die for you. And so that you could be saved. And you know why you can be saved? Because He's now alive. Interceding for us, those who are His, on the right hand of the Father. You know why we ought to be faithful? If nothing else, Brother Humble? Because the one who was dead for me now lives for me. And I should be faithful to Him. Like Polycarp said, if he indeed said it, He's always been good to me. Why should I turn on my King and my Savior? Why should I not be faithful to Him? Amen. Stand if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation.